Beatitudes laid out by Christ in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, show us a balanced yet diverse understanding of pure Christian character. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Now, these Beatitudes are not eight varieties of Christians, nor are they gifts that some Christians have and others do not. They are eight character traits that should be grown in the life of every Christian. Jesus left the multitudes to follow, multitudes that followed him to teach those who were willing to follow him further. He, in the first part of, the last part of chapter 4, Jesus is followed and thronged by the multitudes, yet he goes up to the mountain, and it says, when he is set, his disciples come to him. And so he purposely is teaching those who are committed followers, and those disciples found him, and they found their place. And last week we said that the message found in the Sermon on the Mount, not just the Beatitudes, but all of chapter 5, 6, and 7, is a message for the ears of a dedicated disciple of Christ. We said not every person in that crowd that day would be willing to digest what Jesus had to teach them. And we said not every Christian is willing to be obedient to what Christ expects of them as well. They would not necessarily be willing to obey it. And those things are absolutely true. Well, this morning, I don't want you to give in to the idea that the Beatitudes and the message of the Sermon on the Mount are for, this message is not for the elite Christian. This message is not for those in ministry. This message is not for some upper echelon of Christianity. Don't let yourself think that being a disciple of Christ is for the fanatics. It is for every believer. It's for every believer. The Sermon on the Mount, if you will, is what I like to call the meat and potatoes of the Word of God. It's what we desperately need to hear. It's what you and I desperately need to hear and to be consistently reminded of so that we may hear it, yes, but apply and obey it. And just as the fruit of the Spirit is to abound in the life of a Christian, is to ripen in the life of every believer, so the Beatitudes are to be found in your life and in your character. Let's read our text here this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And verse 4 will be the focus of this morning's message. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I want to preach to you a sermon entitled, Ignorance is Bliss, but Sorrow is Blessed. Ignorance is bliss, but sorrow is blessed. Let's pray. Father, I pause at this moment just to ask your help in delivery of this sermon, but also that you would minimize distraction this morning so that we might give attention and focus to your word. Lord, help us to be willing to submit to your word this morning. Help me as I speak. Help each and every one of us as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy are the unhappy. That's a little paradoxical, isn't it? That's essentially what this verse right here is saying. Blessed or happy or fortunate are they that mourn, are those that are sorrowful. Blessed are the happy. What a paradoxical statement. What is it here that Jesus is promoting? What character trait, if we said these first 12 verses are promoting character traits that should be found in every Christian, in every Christian's life, what is the trait that's being described or propped up here in verse 4? Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. What does it mean to mourn? It means to grieve. Mourn is not a word that implies no action. Mourn even implies the idea of crying out and wailing. Bewailing. To mourn is to express grief or sorrow. To grieve, to be sorrowful. Mourning may be expressed by weeping or audible sounds or by sobs or by sighs or by inward silent grief. Luke, in his account of this sermon, said it this way, "Blessed are ye that weep now." There's quite a tension of paradox in this statement. Blessed or happy are those who are sorrowful. Fortunate are those who would weep and grieve. Blessed are those who have deep sorrow. What does this mean? Well, what does he mean? Blessed are those that mourn. This word blessed, however, I believe is a little bit more deep and rich than the word happy. Because you may not feel blessed. You may not feel happy. But God declares in this verse that if mourning be found in you as is described here, you are fortunate and you are blessed even if you don't feel it when it comes to feeling happy and feeling fortunate. So the character trait that Jesus is promoting is the idea, blessed are they that mourn. What is the blessing that's promised? He so quickly follows it up with, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so the blessing here in this beatitude lies not necessarily in the act and the pain and the grief and anguish of mourning, but in the comfort that comes afterwards. The end result is to be comforted. That is the blessing. The blessing that Christ speaks of is not in the mourning, but the comfort that God gives to those who mourn. Now we understand what Christ is saying, and we trust, though it may be paradoxical, that Christ is speaking truth. Amen? You know, side note here, when we read the Bible and we don't understand it, it's not because it's written wrong, it's because we need to study a little bit more. There's no contradictions in this book. And God, and Jesus, who is the Son of God, uses a great paradox to illustrate such a very true saying. If we mourn as Christ lays out in this verse, we may not feel blessing initially. We may not feel happy or fortunate, but we can grab hold of this verse right here and trust in faith and confidence in His Word that this is true. And we know what Christ said. We know that it is true. But the next question I think that we need to ask ourselves as we approach this one little verse is, what is He saying it about? To be grieved, to mourn over what? When we grieve, when we mourn in this life, it's very much attached to something. What are we grieving about? What are we mourning about? What are we weeping over? And so let's try to answer that question this morning. Mourn over what? What is it that we should mourn over? What is it that Jesus is saying? I want you to turn to a passage of Scripture that speaks of mourning and the importance of mourning. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right there after Proverbs, chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 2. He says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." What mourning is he talking about? Back up to verse 1. Good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. So here in the beginning part of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it's talking specifically about the mourning over a loss, the mourning, the bereavement of a departed loved one. Let's read verse 3. "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better." What is the preacher saying here? He's saying mourning the loss of a departed loved one is vital to the healing process. He says in verse 2 that we just read, the living will lay it to his heart. It is important. It is good for a person, for a family who has experienced such tragic loss as the loss of someone they've loved so dearly, to learn through the mourning process to accept the finality in the earthly sense, to have closure, to accept the reality and mourn and to grieve so that their hurting heart might begin to heal. To get closure. The living will lay it to his heart, he says in verse 2. It says, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. In verse 3, maybe you've known of someone who's, rather than mourning and grieving and facing a tragic situation and learning and embracing the reality of what has happened, has adopted a spirit of denial and endeavored to move on without first mourning and grieving over loss, and that never ends well. So we intrinsically understand the importance of mourning and bereavement for the departed loved ones. But as we begin in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 7, we understand that the preacher begins to speak of something a little bit more broad. He says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. He shifts to a broader idea here. He says in verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. What does he mean there in verse 6? If you're to take some thorns or some twigs, some very small and dried up sticks, and try to cook over a fire with it, it doesn't last. It is of no value. He says, so is this laughter of a fool. He says, but it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. So he's using an illustration here. While the mourning of the loss of a departed loved one is vital to the healing process, Ecclesiastes speaks, and the preacher is getting at something more inward focused. He says in verse 4, the house of mirth. But the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. Is it healthy to live in a consistent state of ignorant bliss? No. For in this sin-cursed world and in the sin-cursed life that we live, there is often time for change, time for correction, time for getting things straight. He says, for the rebuke of the wise. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. The world says ignorance is bliss, but Christ teaches that sorrow is blessed. In the same way that pain and grief is part of the healing process in bereavement, so also, my friends, is mourning and sorrow a very much a part of correction. It's better, listen to this, it's better to be rebuked for your wrong and be full of sorrow and grieve over that than to proceed uncorrected in the house of mirth, is what he's saying. He's saying this sorrow and this hurt that comes from correction is blessed. It's as if what David said in Psalm 32, that make it my bones that break. There's joy with that. Go read it in Psalm 52, I believe it is. That the bones that thou hast break may know joy. So how in the world is that? Because there's a blessedness in knowing and mourning over correction. There's a very rare and extremely dangerous condition called congenital insensitivity to pain and anhidrosis. It's called SEPA for short. And people with SEPA cannot feel pain. Pain-sensing nerves in these people. They're not properly connected to the pain receptors in the brain and that receives those pain messages. And as a result, they cannot sense pain. They cannot sense hurt. And as a result, a very minor wound and a scratch goes on to fester and become unnoticed because it becomes very serious because it was never dealt with because it went unnoticed because there was no pain. They cannot feel the pain from a hot surface and know to remove their hand, and they burn themselves very easily, those with that condition. And a person with functioning pain receptors would sense the pain and stop or notice the problem and seek treatment. But a person with SIPA, with this condition, does not, because he does not sense pain. Now, physically speaking, you may not feel blessed when you burn your hand or smash your finger, but pain is very much a good thing. And it shows that there's change that needs to take place. And it shows that it's a good thing and that you need to change, namely, take your hand off of the hot plate. It's a good thing. It's a vital part of God's design. Pain and sorrow, spiritually speaking, is also part of God's design. And it is blessed in that it moves us to change. Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." What Jesus is trying to teach his disciples had more to do with mourning and sadness related to things in their own lives. Listen to this. Related to things in their own lives rather than the loss of their loved ones, as we see that word mourning used today. James 4:8-9. Let me call your attention to this verse. "Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." What does he say? "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." One commentator said this, and he summarizes it so well. He says, "It's not the sorrow of bereavement to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance. Blessed are they that mourn over sin." Blessed are they that mourn. We see a very logical progression from the greatest preacher that ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We must admit, as we said last week, our insufficiency and need before God. And secondly, blessed are they that mourn. Not only must we admit we have an insufficiency before God, but we ought to admit and acknowledge and repent of our sinfulness to move forward. And Christian, I trust you are the same as I. We look out over this land that we call our home, America, and we see the vile atrocities committed in this, our homeland, by our fellow Americans. And it ought to move us to great sorrow. We ought to shed a tear or two for our country. The millions of babies that have been murdered in the name of abortion. Sacrifice to the God of sexual promiscuity. It ought to break our heart just a little bit this morning. As we consider this idea of mourning over sin, how we look out and we see the perversion that is rampant and is paraded even here in Findlay, Ohio, and it ought to break our heart just a little bit. We look at the churches across America and we see the unending compromise that has departed so far even from the gospel message. Then people are dying and going to hell, and it ought to break your heart, my friend. We ought to mourn over the sin of our nation. In Psalm 119, speaking of the word of God, the psalmist says this, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me as thou seest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppressions of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes." Listen to this. "Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." It ought to move us a little bit when we see our country going the direction that it is. Not only because of our patriotism, but because of our love of a holy God. Paul said this in Philippians 3:17-20. Brethren, be followers of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Christian, it ought to bother you when you see someone swallow the lies of the devil to the damnation of their soul. We don't weep over people anymore. We don't weep over our nation. We've moved on into acceptance. Blessed are they that mourn. And we should be broken and brokenhearted and mourn over the sinfulness of our society. But the sin, friend, that should break our hearts the most and send us to the house of mourning is not necessarily the sin that's out there, but it's the sin that's right here in this room. And I'm afraid that the spirit of mourning over our sin is missing at Foundation Baptist Church. I think we have ought to repent. Might it be that we're guilty of making too much of the grace of God so as to make light of our sin? We can remodel buildings and build programs and have activities, and all those things are good. But if the people of Foundation Baptist Church are unwilling to see our sinfulness for what it is and grieve and mourn and repent of our disobedience and be moved to repentance by what we call godly sorrow, as the word convicts, we cannot be blessed as God wants us to be blessed. What am I saying? I'm saying we need to mourn over our sin. You need to mourn over your sin. I need to mourn over the sin that's in my life. Do you make excuses for your disobedience? I'm reminded of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:2. It says, "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." You study 1 Corinthians, how in the world did such perversion come into the church? They haven't mourned over their sin. They haven't dealt with sin. They haven't repented. They haven't mourned as Jesus commands to mourn. If you've ever said, "I know it's wrong, but," "I know I should, but," you need to mourn over your sin. You need to ask God to forgive you. Have you made light of your sin? If you've said such a phrase, "Well, I know I need to do this, but," if you know you need to do it, there is no excuse. If you know it is sin, there's no exception to participate. If that's the case, you've made light of your sin, and you need to ask God to restore godly sorrow to your heart. Blessed are they that mourn. 2 Corinthians 7:9 says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damaged by us in nothing." Many times we sorrow, not with godly sorrow, but sorry because we got caught, sorry because we're dealing with the consequences. But godly sorrow is one that grieves not because of the consequences, but because it's grieved the holy God. Have you become numb to your sin? Have you become numb to your own sinfulness? The world says ignorance is bliss. What you don't know won't hurt you, but God says sorrow is blessed. Have you developed spiritual sipa, unable to feel sorrow and hurt over your own sinfulness? Are you like what it says in 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron? If this morning you're sitting here and you think, "You know, I'm not that bad," I believe we need to go and remember what Paul said, the apostle, the greatest missionary that ever lived, aside from Christ himself. What did he say in Romans 7:24? "O wretched man that I am, chief among sinners, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You say, well, how is it? Maybe I have become numb to sin in my life. Maybe I have turned a blind eye at some of these things. My conscience has been seared. I've lived in sin so long, even after that I've been saved, I've turned a blind eye to my sin, and I've just done what I've wanted to do. And I've said all of those. I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do my own thing. I know I should, but I really want to do this over there. I've done that so long. How do I change? Turn your Bible to Romans 12:2 and read this verse. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word means changed. By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me tell you, if you want to change, you got to get in this book. You've got to renew your mind with a steady, consistent washing of the water of the Word. Have you become numb to the sin that's in your life? Have you become numb to the worldliness in your life and in your family life? James 4 says this, James 4, 4 through 10, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Have you become so prideful in your life that you allow sin in your life and act like the fool in Ecclesiastes who lives in the house of mirth, pretending and putting on a show for all to see that things are just peachy, when in reality, you know there's things in your life you need to get right? The world says ignorance is bliss, but Christ teaches sorrow is blessed. Jesus, he calls his disciples in. As he's seated there on the mountain, and they come and find him. And he teaches in verse 4 this principle that sinners who mourn and repent will be comforted by the free forgiveness of God and restored fellowship with God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sinners who mourn and repent will be comforted by the free forgiveness of God, number one, unto eternal salvation. You cannot be saved this morning without first accepting the awful reality that you're on your way to hell, because, like all of us, we deserve it. We're sinners. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Maybe this morning you need to begin by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you've adopted the idea that you're a good person. You need to mourn over your sin. Matthew 9:12-13 says this, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, listen to this, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's consider that illustration. Let's suppose that I have a deadly cancer in my body, yet I turned a blind eye and refused to admit that I need medical treatment. Can anyone help me? No. But when I acknowledge that there's something wrong within me, that I need a physician, then will I seek help. Then will I be changed. And this morning, if you deny the reality that there is a cancer in you called sin, the great physician can do nothing for you. We have to first admit that we're sinners. He didn't come to call righteous to repentance, but sinners. Sinners who mourn and repent will be converted by the free forgiveness of God unto eternal salvation. Sinners who mourn and repent will be comforted by free forgiveness of God and the restored relationship with God. Have you considered what this word comforted means? We understand it It means to ease pain and to soothe and so forth. But it actually involves or entails a physical action of calling near. Say, husbands, let's say your wife is struggling with something, and you came and you wrap her up and say, it's going to be okay. That's to comfort. To go near to her, call her near to you to comfort. And the same thing that God wants to do for us is to call us near and to comfort us and to restore that relationship once again. But listen, friends, we all want to have that wonderful, intimate relationship with God, but it begins with mourning over our sinfulness and repenting. It begins with, make the way clear, Lord. Nothing between. Man, we could sing the hymnal all morning. All these songs talking about what? The fact that we've got to clear out that path between us and God before that we can have that intimate, close relationship and have the growth and maybe be blessed as He wants us to be blessed and to experience that embrace that the Father only can embrace. But even uses the same terminology in James. Draw nigh to God and He will what? Draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted and mourn and weep. If we want a close, intimate walk with Him, we're going to have to weep over our sin. It's going to have to be so real to us that we get it right. The world says ignorance is bliss, but Christ teaches sorrow is blessed. Sorrow is blessed. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. I ask the pianist, you can go ahead and get in place. But let me encourage you during this time to pray. To pray the same prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thought. This mourning over sin is not something that we can muster up or manufacture. It comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if you say, dear God, please show me where I'm wrong.